We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. The reading of God's Word will continue in the book of Acts. Our reading at the beginning will be the context for Peter's great defense in the seventh chapter. Beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, "Hear now the word of the Lord. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicily and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place,'" or this holy place, "'and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs delivered to us by Moses.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. And then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" At which point Stephen gives his great defense, which we'll be studying as our text this morning. And when he has finished, we read in verse 54, "When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, Stephen fell asleep." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the glories of your kingdom. We thank you for the great saints who have gone before us. May they be examples to us in our lives, and may your Holy Spirit teach us those lessons today that we should learn. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, as we studied at some length last week, Stephen had stirred up quite a controversy by just being a faithful Christian servant, willing to do what God had commanded him to do, and willing to give a defense of the faith when presented with an opportunity. Now Stephen has been hauled before the full Sanhedrin for trial, and we will read his defense this morning. In fact, that defense is going to be pretty much my sermon this morning. And I think it's a good lesson for us, because hearing a large portion of Scripture read from the pulpit reminds us of two very important principles about the Bible. First, it is good to hear the Word of God. We often see places in the Bible where the scribes and even kings read the law to the people. Many of you today are using audio Bibles to listen to when you're traveling or commuting or working or at home. And I think this is a very good thing. And you hear a lot of good comments from people that are doing that. The second thing to remember is that the context and type of passage that we're considering in the Scriptures is always important. Stephen here presents his defense before the Sanhedrin against these false charges. And it appears that Luke has recorded for us the entire discourse. Now, that discourse can be studied at great length, and we will be considering some smaller portions of it in the coming weeks. But we must remember that it was given all at one time. and that it is good to read it in its entirety at times. The great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave to His disciples and those who were listening was recorded by Matthew in probably its entirety, and it's another example of the same thing. It is good to read it at one sitting. Now, many pastors have preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Some have done sermon series that have run into years. There have been a lot of books written that mine the great depths of knowledge and wisdom that Jesus shared in that sermon. But at times we should read the entire sermon through, perhaps out loud. It gives us the impact. We need to make sure that we occasionally take the time to absorb these larger portions of Scripture. Imagine that you got a very long letter from mom or someone very special in your life. Can you imagine just reading it a few sentences at a time? Even a page at a time? Now sure, you might go back over it many times if it's a special letter and think about what was said or meant in a certain paragraph, but I can pretty much assure you that you're going to read the letter in its entirety as a letter. Now, I was fortunate to kind of learn this lesson as a very young Christian, and it's always been a time that I remembered. I was working for Long's Drugs, and they would send me as a buyer across the country to Chicago in July and January. I never could figure out how they talked him into those dates for Chicago, but they did. And that meant a 3-hour airplane trip. And being a young Christian, reading lots, reading the Bible, I had my Bible with me on the plane on one trip, and I decided, wow, I got some time. I'm going to sit down. Maybe I'll tackle one of the longer books that you just can't read all at one time. So I read the book of Hebrews, and I was so impressed by how it seemed richer and different to read the whole book. Now, I mean, there's lots of verses in Hebrews that we love to quote, but how many times do we sit down and read it as the letter that it was intended to be to those Hebrew Christians? And there is so much of the Bible that we should do that with. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't have the time nor the endurance to handle that sort of thing, let me just take care of my daily readings or whatever you're doing for the Bible. Well, I would say this. For those of you that are regular readers, how many times have you looked up from the morning paper to notice that an hour has gone by because you've gotten enthralled in some various stories or accounts? Or how many of you get caught up in a great novel and find yourself reading it in just a day or two? Now, if you do not consider yourself to be great readers, this can serve as an admonition to do more, to be faithful in that area. You might be like me and read a little slower, matter of fact, read a lot slower because of all the great training that we received in the government schools. But I'm sure that we can still find time to struggle through. Giving up maybe just one of those videos or a little bit of the television or a couple of those hours online would probably be a good place to start. Reading God's Word and reading in general need to be priorities in our lives if we are going to follow Stephen's example and be ready to give an answer for the faith. That's one of the lessons that we need to take away from this great sermon. Now, so that I'm not misunderstood, reading a large portion of God's Word to help us understand the big picture does not replace our meditation on God's Word. Psalm 119 would be another one of those large portions. And I hope you've all at least once taken the challenge to read those 176 verses all at once. And it is a challenge because it's very repetitious. But I think that's part of the point. But even with that, we take it and break it up into 5 sections for our morning readings that we suggest on our calendar because we want people to be meditating on it as well. The same would be true with the Sermon on the Mount. Just because we should read it in its entirety occasionally doesn't mean we shouldn't study the Beatitudes or meditate on what Jesus has to say on a number of different subjects in that sermon. So with that in mind, we're going to take time this morning to read through and listen to Stephen's defense before the council. Remembering that this is the same council sitting in the same chamber, likely, where they judged Jesus and where they confronted Peter and John and finally where they confronted all of the apostles. Now, I've read Luke's account of what happened before and after this great discourse to help us to remember the context. We saw how Stephen's actions leading up to the trial brought forth a face that appeared like an angel. Now, we had some good follow-up discussions on this as it came up last week, and we need to remember that this would not have been one of those little sweet cherub faces that we often think about today because of all the stuff we can buy in the gift shops. I suspect that Stephen's face would have been more like the many Old Testament and even early New Testament appearances of angels that had to be followed by "fear not." Stephen was before them as one who spoke with authority, and they could see this in his face. My intention is to read through the passage without interruption, as tempting as that will be for me at times, so that you can sit back and hear Stephen's defense, remembering that he has been accused of blasphemous comments about God and Moses. He's been accused of distorting the proper view of the law and of the temple. So listen now to how Stephen makes his defense before this council. Luke begins verse 2 by saying, "And Stephen said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and was there when his father was dead. And there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land, which you now dwell in. God gave him no inheritance in that land, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will call, they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him a governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out his fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. And so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham brought with a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies, so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born. And it was well-pleasing to God, for he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness near Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and sacrificed and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God, Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or in what place or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. And then as we read earlier, we see the response at the end of this sermon. When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In the coming weeks, we'll consider the various portions of this defense given by Stephen before the council. For today, I want us to think about the importance of reading such passages in their entirety and in their proper context, as we've done this morning and as we've discussed. I also want us to ponder again, and I've said this is going to be a theme that we come back to many times in the book of Acts, how seriously do we take the Word of God? We need to understand that we have to know the Word of God. Can you recount the history of Israel as Stephen did that morning? Now remember, Stephen was not an apostle. He was not even called to be an elder in the church of Jerusalem. He had been ordained and called to serve tables, which he did well. And yet he was ready and willing to give a defense for the faith in a very hostile setting before a very hostile council. What we need to remember is this required two things that we should desire and practice in our lives, no matter where God has called us to serve. Whether we're doing those dishes or hauling the garbage, or whether we are serving as a pastor or the mayor of a city, we all must be ready and willing to give a defense of the faith. Now, although many of us are sure that we could not have testified as Stephen did that morning, we need to remember that such a faithful testimony only requires two simple things. First, we have to trust that the promise given by Jesus is true. It's always so tough sometimes. The Holy Spirit has come. He has come as our Comforter, and as Jesus promised, He will give us the words to say in such times. He obviously did so with Stephen, and that promise was not just for Stephen. However, we must also remember that God honors our obedience. We have the responsibility to know the truth and the great story of God's redemption. In other words, we need to know our Bibles. We must know all of our Bibles. And we must have read it, meditated on it, studied it, and wrestled with it in conversations with other Christians. We must be faithful to attend the worship services where we are instructed in God's Word. It is our faithful obedience and obedience to those who have trained us that properly prepares us for these times. Baseball season is upon us. So if you'll allow me, I want to use the example of America's favorite pastime as what I hope is a useful comparison. If you take someone who has never watched a baseball game, They don't know any of the rules. They've never discussed any of the players or the teams with anyone. If you take such a person and you sit them down in front of a typical baseball game, I can guarantee you that they will be very bored. And they will certainly not be able to explain to anyone what is going on. Now you see, baseball fans who enjoy the game, they know the rules, they know the teams, they know the players, they even know the stadiums where the games are played. They know all of this from watching a lot of baseball, reading about the games, listening to the commentators, and talking about the games and players with others who have an interest in the sport. Now, I'm not here making a judgment about whether baseball can be an idol in someone's life. I know examples of the kind of fans that I'm describing who are faithful Christians, and I know others who have absolutely no interest in Jesus. That's not the point. The comparison that I want us to see is how this matches up with how familiar we are to be with God's Word, with His great story. You see, the questions that we need to ask is, do we regularly fellowship with God's people? Do we regularly read God's Word and study the history of His people? Do we know their names and their stories? Are we familiar with church history? Do we consider where the church is today? Do we wrestle with all of these subjects with our brothers and sisters the way that those baseball fans do? If the answer is yes to most of those questions, then we are likely prepared to give a defense when the time arises. We are the ones that the Spirit will give the right words to say at the right time. As parents, we need to remember that this is what we are called for, what is called for in raising faithful covenant children. There's a lot of children who grow up to be big fans of certain sports teams that parents support because that is what they were constantly exposed to. And it's not a sin. It's not a sin to have your son or daughter see you reading the sports page every morning and talking about the big play from yesterday's game with some of your friends. But it is sin, and a big problem, if they do not see you also reading your Bible every day and participating in discussions about what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and how the Bible should impact our lives each and every day. Let us strive to be a people of the Word, ready and willing to have the Spirit of God use us when and where He sees fit. Let us understand why Jesus confronted Satan with this great truth during His temptations. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the only offensive weapon that is mentioned in the spiritual armor of Ephesians chapter 6. We cannot go into battle without it. And finally, even the Apostle Paul, as he is giving his amazing instructions to husbands and wives, as he calls all of us to submit one to another, here again we see the importance of the Word of God. "Christ also loved the church," says Paul, "and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water and by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." May it be so with all of us. Let's pray.